Thank you, Dave, for interceding. So many in our church family are facing struggles and illness, and it's so nice to be able to take these things and put them on the Lord and commit them to His care. For this year on Communion Sundays, I've started something I'm calling Stories of God's Grace at Grove. I think it's very important for us to be hearing from each other, to hear the voices of those people that God has put together here at Grove, and do that so that we can see evidences of God's grace working in people's lives. My hope is that these stories of God's work in our life will encourage us. I think these can be really encouraging to us in our faith walk. I want these stories to make us be able to see that we're all in it together in this thing called life. And then I think that these stories can draw us closer to God and to each other. And then finally, I pray that God would even use these stories to bring other people to Christ. And so at this time, I originally invited Darlene. I just want to verify that she's not here today. Is that right? Okay. And I'm concerned about her. Pray for her. She's been ill for some time now. But I do have a backup plan this morning. And again, my backup plan, God's first plan, somebody who I love and appreciate very much, and that's my wife. And so I'll invite her to come and share her testimony with us this morning.
Yes, I have a tissue in my hand. I am not sick. I forgot to take my allergy pill, so I'm not spreading any germs up here. I was born into a Christian family whose godly heritage stretched back several generations before I arrived. And I do believe, according to God's promises in Deuteronomy 7:9 and Exodus 20, verse 6, that many of the blessings in my life are a direct result of my godly heritage. However, my godly heritage did nothing to secure my salvation in Jesus Christ, an eternal home in heaven. At age 8, I recognized that I was a sinner in need of God's grace. And since that day, God has been working in me, as He does in all His children, to conform me to His image. He has brought many people and circumstances into my life to shape me. I'm not a fast learner. I was told as a child that I had four very strong-willed, stubborn great-grandmothers, and they were all manifested in me. Hey, someone has to carry on the tradition. Seriously, though, it took my life as a missionary and the experience of coming off the mission field to break down my strong will to the point of accepting whatever God brought into my life. As most of you know, in June 2019, we discovered that I was 7 weeks pregnant with surprise baby number 5. Once we got over the shock, we were very excited. It was obvious that this baby was God's plan, so I knew our baby would do great things for God and change the world. All of those dreams shattered when at 14 weeks, Jesus took our baby home and almost took me with it. I was so physically depleted, all I could do was lay in bed. Just turning over was exhausting. I need to insert here that I am not a naturally compassionate person, nor do I enjoy receiving compassion. I live by my father's motto, life's tough and then you die. For 2 weeks after our miscarriage, so much compassion was heaped on our family, and there was nothing I could do about it but graciously accept it. And again, a month later when I had surgery, another tsunami of compassion came our way. Can I just say that God has a sense of humor and a way of letting us know that He knows best? For me, the second half of 2019 was characterized by Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Thank you so much. And, I know when I hear how God works in people's lives, I just want to say thank you, God, but that one's especially personal to me. And we just give God thanks for the incredibly gracious God he is, but also the family of believers he's given us to. And along those lines, I'd ask you to open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's going to be on page 1768 of the large print Bibles and 801 of the normal print Bibles there. So just like you to look together with me, whether that's on your app or in your Bible or your pew Bible there, we invite you to look. On the first Sunday, before I read the text, on the first Sunday of every month, Communion Sunday again, I'll be speaking on the subject of the blessings of salvation. The blessings of salvation. And I want to speak on this really because I think that many people, I think, kind of look at their salvation much like an insurance policy. And I've got my life insurance policy right here. And I think of people look at it as something that they say, well, I've got that taken care of. I've settled that with God. And in some ways, they kind of lock that away then in the safe deposit box of their heart. And they file it in there until such time, if I can open it. There we go. Lock it away in their heart until such time that they may need it again in the future. For example, on Judgment Day, when they produce that and they say, well, look here, when I was 18 years old, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that secured my salvation. And I think many people look at their salvation that way, as a past kind of contract they made that they pull out sometime in the future. And what I want to say, though, is that salvation is less like a safe deposit box or some type of contract in the past, and much more like, I'll use the example of a checkbook. And you can see my checkbook here has a little bit of tape on it. It's worn, and the reason is because I use it. I use my checkbook frequently, and I like to think of salvation in those type of terms. In the same way, the gospel in our lives is not just a past reality or something that we file away for the judgment day or the future, but it's something that has present-day ramifications in our life. It's a present-day reality. We use it. We use the gospel in our lives. The day of your salvation, when you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, was when God opened that spiritual account for you. All of your sin debt was paid in full and canceled. And more than that, though, on the credit side, all of our credits were filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ put on our account. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. All my sin debts canceled, all my credits filled, and it's all because of Christ. And that's really what the word justification means. We've been justified in the sight of God through our faith in Christ. And what I want to say is that the currency then in that spiritual checking account, the currency is grace. And it's unlimited. You can never deplete our account of grace. You can never overdraw that account of grace. The Bible says, and Jesus said it himself, my grace is sufficient for you, for anything that you're going to face in life. And we face some overwhelming things, but Jesus says in the midst of that, my grace is sufficient for you. The Bible also says further that all believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Again, those spiritual blessings, I don't believe, are just a past reality nor are they just a future reality, something we'll experience in the future, but they are present realities for today. And that's the point of this series of messages, the blessings of salvation. I'm talking about the present day blessings of salvation in our lives, things that we should draw on of the grace of God. And so last time I talked about the blessing of having a healthy way to deal with guilt. And we just sang that song. How's it going? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And so as forgiven believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to carry around guilt anymore. When we truly repent from sin, when we truly confess it to God, the blood of Jesus Christ is meant to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And that's a beautiful thing. What an awesome blessing of salvation. Wouldn't you agree that the removal of a guilty conscience is an incredible gift of salvation? And we just need to recognize it. We need to appropriate that blessing in our lives. So we talked about that. Now the blessing I want to talk to you today about is the one that you see there on the screen, the blessing of being a part of the body of Christ. There are many places in the Bible that speak of those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the body of Christ, but I just want to focus in on one short text this morning, and that's the one that hopefully you are turned to in 1 Corinthians. And I think I did say 11? I meant 12 if I did. 12 verses 26 and 27. And this is what the word of the Lord says. I'll read our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So every individual person who believes in the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ for the saving of their soul, at that point, they become a part of the body of Christ. And I want to talk about what that means practically. We throw around that term, the body of Christ, but what does it mean to us practically? First, I want to focus on those words of Christ. Now, you are the body of Christ, and I want to highlight what that means of Christ. Believers are the body of Christ. In other words, he is the principal part of the body. He is the head of the body. I think if we think in terms of our physical body, what is the part of our body that controls the actions of the rest of the body? Is it not our brain that's encased in our head? It's the head. If the head was severed from the body, we would cease to function. And we can lose a finger or a limb or even a kidney, but we cannot do without our head, where the brain is. And the body of Christ, in that same way, cannot survive apart from submission to Jesus Christ as our head. He is the Savior of the body, and we live as the body by getting our orders directly from Him. And we do that through following His Word. So our actions should be controlled through obedience to His Word and then motivated by love for Him. I think about that again, and it's an interesting illustration the apostle uses here. Imagine if one of our body parts, say a foot, for example, rebelled against the brain and wanted just to go rogue and live independently. The brain commands you, turn left. But that particular foot says, no, I'm going to turn right. And you can imagine what kind of chaos that would create when you're trying to walk or get somewhere if there's a rogue body part doing what it wants to do and not following the direction of your brain. I was reading a book recently, and it asked this question. It said, what is the fastest growing sin in the Evangelical Church of North America. And some things come to mind, but this didn't come to mind, but the answer in this book was individualism. And that was defined as an unwillingness to submit to the leading of Christ and the accountability of his body. And I thought to myself, isn't that true? Isn't that what we see? We have this idea of individualism. We don't look at it as a vice. We look at it really as a virtue here in North America. You know, the rugged individualist. I'm my own person. And we kind of celebrate that. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the body of Christ, it is deadly. And verse 27, now it does say, you are members at the end there individually. What that means is that when we come to Christ as our Savior, we don't lose our personal identity. We are still our own individuals with our own unique calling and gifting from God. But being individuals doesn't mean that we're supposed to live independently. See, there's a difference between being an individual and having your own identity and living totally independently. That's not what it means, that we're supposed to be independent from other believers or from following Christ. The idea rather is that we live interdependently with other believers, and ultimately we submit to Christ as our head. We allow his word to direct us. In other words, as Christians, we don't follow our gut. We follow our head, who is Christ. And there's a big difference. We don't say, well, that seems okay to me. No, we say, no, but what does Christ say in his word? And that's what dictates how I act, how I behave. I recently read that the essence of revival is Jesus Christ obviously present among us and actively in charge. Obviously present among us. You know, I would pray that the community, when they see us gathered together as the body of Christ, they would say, Christ is present. That we ourselves would recognize Jesus Christ is present here, and then actively in charge, that we are actively submitting to him. He's not just a figurehead. We don't just call him our head, but in practice, he truly is, because we're looking to him. We're looking to his word for direction. And so, just as the first point, Christ is the head of the body. We submit to his authority and his word. And then a second thing about what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. As the body of Christ, we are the physical representation of Christ to the world. In other words, when the world evaluates who Christ is, they evaluate it through the behavior of his body, because that's what they can see with their eyes. And that's the way Christ meant it to be. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so what he was referring to is the fact that though he has ascended to heaven, he has sent his Spirit to live within us. And that is the visible representation, the Spirit living in his people, in believers. That's what the world sees. When they think of Christ, they see his body, the physical representation of who he is through us. And that's a heavy burden to bear, but what a privilege too at the same time. But we need to recognize that. And that's really what the book of Corinthians is all about. He's saying, you are the body of Christ, so act like it. That, if I could summarize the book of Corinthians, I'd say it just like that. You are the body of Christ, so act like it. And the question we need to ask ourselves then, just personally, is, am I faithfully representing Christ to the world, to my coworkers, to the other kids at school, to those who come in contact with me? Am I a faithful representation of who Christ is in this world? Can people see Christ's love demonstrated in tangible ways through me? Because after all, if we are his hands reaching out? And if we're his feet, are our feet going, taking steps toward people, initiating? If we're is his heart beating, or is it cold? Have we grown cold in our love and service to him? We are his body. We are the tangible representation of Christ to this world. Think about it in these terms. People who have lost loved ones, who are believers, I think that they're very comforted by the fact that their loved one is in heaven. But that doesn't negate the fact that they still miss their physical presence here. Isn't that true? We still miss the physical flesh and blood. There's something about having the flesh and blood bodily presence of somebody that is comforting to us. And again, Christ made it so that his church would be that for other people, that comforting, tangible, physical, bodily presence on earth. I've heard people say this, and I've heard them say it often and recently too, what would I do in my life without Christ? And I totally agree with that. I totally affirm that. I can't imagine my life without Christ. But I'd also add something to that question. What would I do without Christ? I'd add this. What would I do without Christ's body in my life? What would I do without the church in my life? Because the fact is, we need each other. We need each other. I think it's really sad when I hear people say things like, I love Christ, but I don't love the church. And I wonder, do you think Christ is okay with us saying that? I love Christ, but I don't love his body? Would your wife, if you're a gentleman here today and married, would your wife be okay with you saying, you know, I really love you, I don't like your body, like you're physically, you're repulsive to me. Would that go over well? I don't think so. So would we really want to say that to Christ? Oh, Christ, I love you, I just don't love your body. I think it's the same thing. And I don't think Jesus Christ will respond, oh, that's such a spiritually profound insight. I don't think he'd say that at all. I think he'd say, don't despise my body. Don't despise my plan for bringing people together as the representation of Christ to the world, his church. Some people say they love Christ, but they don't unite to his church. Maybe they worship privately or stay home and catch a worship service on TV. And to that, I would say, well, I'm thankful that there is a sense in which you're pursuing God, and I will credit that. But I will say this, good TV preaching, and I'll emphasize good TV preaching, is a good supplement, but it's no substitute for the body of Christ. It's no substitute for a church family. And I'll tell you why. I can tell you this. I can tell you that, and I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but I'll just say it. You know, I can say that Chuck Stanley and David Jeremiah and the very good TV preachers that are out there like them, I can tell you that they or the people from their congregations aren't going to come to your home and do a home Bible study with you. They're not going to go to your wedding shower. They're not going to bring you a meal when you're sick. They're not going to pray with you in the ER. They're not going to help you move. They're not going to be there for you like a church body is. The body of Christ is the way through which Christ shows his life for you, shows his love, rather, for you, tangibly. It's through the body of Christ. That's God's plan. And so we shouldn't despise that. And I think you all understand that, but I just want to emphasize that again, how important it is, the body of Christ. I can't do without the body of Christ. I'm so glad God made that a part of his plan because of you and what you've meant to me and my family. And I say that from the bottom of my heart. A third thing I'd say as we close this portion of our service is that just as the physical body is bound together, you know, it's bound together with ligaments and tendons and held together that way, so I believe the body of Christ is held together and bound together by our common faith, right? Faith in Christ, that's the common bond that all Christians have, regardless of our nationality, regardless of our background, regardless of our abilities, the one thing we all have in common is our faith is in Jesus Christ to save us. The fact is, as human beings, we are all sinners. And our sin has put us in a deadly predicament. We're all destined for judgment and hell, even, because of our sin. But we have found something that's worth more than any riches or gold that could come. We've found salvation, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and then died for our sin and then rose again. And by faith in him and what he did, we can have eternal life. And that moment of faith, in that moment of faith, we are then eternally knit together with other believers as the body of Christ. That's what we have in common, our faith. And nobody became a part of the body because they were better or more qualified to be a part of the body. We all came as sinners in need of a Savior. We came by faith and not by works. And no member of the body can boast against another part of the body saying, well, I'm here because I did this. It's not true. You are in the body because of faith and nothing more. And that's why we're all in the body. And God placed us in the body as he would, as he saw fit. And so we're united by faith. And then further than that, though, we are sustained in that unity. The unity comes, first of all, by faith, but we're sustained in that unity through love. Through love. That's what verse 26 describes. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so what it's saying is, instead of being apathetic maybe toward other people's grief, we share in their grief with them. And then what else does it say? Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so instead of being jealous of other people's achievements, we rejoice with them. That's love, right? Love is not proud and boastful. Love rejoices in other people's achievements. Love grieves with other people's griefs. And to obey verse 26 there, that really requires intentional care and love and involvement in other people's lives. And that's why God did put together the body of Christ, the church, and the local church in particular. It's not always easy, but that's why chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is there, where it says, love is patient and love is kind. Love might not get it right the first time, but love comes back. Love is patient. It can bear under a lot of difficulties, because at the bottom of it is a heart that just loves. And if you love, you'll overlook a lot of the difficult things that come your way, because at the core, you love that person. And no matter how many times maybe they stung you, love is patient and love is kind. And the body's united, again, by faith, and then it's sustained through love. Love for God, first of all, and then love for one another. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And what I've just described as the body of Christ, this body that's sustained by love, was exactly what was not happening in the church in Corinth. People don't intentionally try to hurt their own bodies unless something's radically wrong. If I was up here punching myself, you would say, something's not right. In that church, the body was beating itself up. It wasn't functioning like a healthy body. There was division, there was disunity, there was just a basic lack of love and respect for one another. And it even showed itself in the way they conducted the Lord's Supper. Before the Lord's Supper, their tradition was to have a type of potluck meal, called a love feast in those days. But look at what was happening in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. At this particular meal. It should just be a page or two back. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, that's not good. That's not how the body behaves at this particular potluck. people were getting there and trying to eat all the food before another. And some people were going hungry, and some were feeding themselves to the full or even getting drunk at this particular meal. And we might say, oh, well, you know, why is that such a big deal? Well, this was such a serious problem in the church body to God that he disciplined the church in the most serious of ways. Look at verses 29 and 30. He said this, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And sleeping is not taking a little nap in this text. It's the ultimate discipline. Their life was taken. Why? Because they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, but they were doing it in a very unloving way toward one another. They didn't regard one another. They didn't respect one another. They didn't love as Christ would love. And the Lord said, that needs to stop. And if you can't judge yourself and see the problem and stop it yourself, then I'm going to have to intervene with serious discipline. And the reason is because the Lord's Supper is meant to draw us together in love, not to draw us apart. And it's made to stop us recognize that Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. And he shed his blood to pay for our sins, even when we didn't deserve that. And if he can love us in that way and forgive us for our mountain heap, our trash heap of sin against him, then we can forgive one another the trespasses that they commit against us. So they celebrated the Lord's Supper to remind them of that and to draw them back into that unity. You can't do the Lord's Supper by yourself at home. That's not the type of ordinance. This isn't a personal ordinance. This is a church ordinance, an ordinance for the community of believers to share in together, to reaffirm our unity with one another through our faith and our love for one another, and then just to bask in the tangible way that Christ showed his love to us, and how we show our love to one another because Christ first loved us. And so as the body of Christ, I want to invite us this morning, let's share in that. Let's share in communion. And what I want to do at this time is invite our deacons to come and Pastor Jeff as well to come serve the table of communion. What a precious privilege we have together. Let me say as we begin to pass out the elements here, you'll get a cup. There will be two cups together. One will have the bread in the top and then the bottom, the juice, the fruit of the vine. And what I want to say, though, is this is really for believers. It is for the body of Christ. And so that does create some awkwardness because not everybody who comes to a church service is a believer in Christ, and that's okay. We welcome people who don't know Christ, who are searching. We totally welcome you, and we don't want, the purpose of this isn't to exclude or make you feel awkward. That's not what this is about. But how else do we do this? How do we celebrate being the body of Christ together without having this be something that is for the body of Christ? So if you are not yet a believer, I would just say there's two things I would say, two options for you. And the first option is, to me, the best option and the option we hope that you would take, and that is to recognize that you need a Savior, and in these moments, you would put your faith in Jesus to save you. That's really what we would hope for you, that even in these quiet moments, you would say, "Dear Lord, I recognize I've sinned against you, but I need a Savior, and would you save me?" It's not the words that save you, it's what you believe in your heart. Do you really believe that Jesus is sufficient to pay for your sins? And if you do, tell him that in the quietness of your heart and be saved. And you can participate in this because you are part of the body of Christ through faith by confessing your sins and believing. And so I'd invite you, even in the quietness of your heart, if you've never trusted in Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is putting that on your heart, you sense this, I need to believe. That's God working in your heart, and I'd urge you. If you're not quite ready for that, then I would say just let the plate pass by you. We do it very discreetly. We will not point you out, but just let it pass, and that's okay. But I do just really urge you with all my heart to believe. I want to see you in heaven. I don't want you to have to face judgment. And Christ is calling out to you. He's putting out his hands, which have been pierced because of his love for you, and he's saying, put your trust in me. Stop going your own way. Stop following your sin and put that all behind you. Confess that and trust in me, and I'll give you life, and I'll give you abundant life, eternal life. And that's what he's saying to you this morning. But for those of you who do believe, let's celebrate this together, really. Let's use this as a time for God to search our heart, make sure there's no unconfessed sin there that we haven't dealt with God. Make sure there's no maybe disunity in our heart. Maybe after the service you need to get with somebody and say, let's make this right. Something's not right right now. Maybe God puts that on your heart. But just let him search your heart. Don't hold back anything from God. It doesn't make sense to hold something back from God if he's pointing it out. Deal with it. And then let's just be very grateful. It's a solemn thing when we think that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, but it's also a wonderful celebration of knowing he gave his life for us to have life, and we can just be so grateful for that. And so let's spend this time in gratitude and in soul searching, and just let God do whatever work he wants to do in your life this morning.